Beloved congregation, if you've ever had the privilege of visiting an Amish community, you have been impressed by the fact that there is no doubt about the identity. So you can go to Lancaster County, where we now live in Kalamazoo, only an hour south of us in Shipshawana, Indiana. We have another large Amish community. And when you are there, you see them everywhere. They are interacting with their world. They are shopping where we shop. They're eating where we eat. And yet, there is no doubt about their identity. That identity is very distinct by the way they dress and by the vehicles they use. Now, not for one moment do I want to suggest here that their lifestyle is necessarily an expression of genuine Christianity. That's not the point I'm trying to make, not whatsoever. The point I'm trying to make is that in their own unique way, they take the calling to be separate from this world in a very literal way, in a very visible way, in a very distinct way. When you are in that area, you never have to be in doubt as to whether you meet an Amishman. You will be able to tell that they are. And so I'm simply using that analogy, not to suggest that we are called to live like the Amish. But the question I want to ask you, and the question I want to ask myself, is this. And it's a painful question. Is your and my Christianity that distinct that the world takes notice when people interact with us, when they observe us, when they see how we live and how we conduct ourselves? Is it obvious to the world in which we live that we are the people of God? Or is that distinction almost gone? A century ago, the vast majority of Americans would regularly attend church twice every Lord's Day. A century ago, Christianity still had a profound impact on our entire American civilization, including in the world of politics. And now, a century later, we are alarmed, and rightfully alarmed, by the manifestation of a worldview that is directly contradictory to the Word of God. We are alarmed by the immorality that is manifesting itself. And what happened in those 100 years? I fear, congregation, and I don't say that to preach to you. I say it with my hand on my own bosom. I fear that as the people of God, we have begun to lose our identity. I fear that we have failed to be that salt of the earth that must season our corrupt culture. We have failed to be that shining light on top of the hill, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and honor your Father which is in heaven." And what has happened in those 100 years is that our nation has become extraordinarily prosperous, a level of prosperity, a level of creature comfort that no generation in the history of this world has ever known. And that prosperity has corrupted us. That prosperity has corrupted the people of God. There's a reason why Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we are not to serve the mammon. He says you cannot serve two masters. Either you are loyal to the one or you're loyal to the other, but you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and serve mammon at the same time. And so what has happened in this last century is that the distinct boundary that is to separate the church from the world, that boundary has become vaguer and vaguer and vaguer. And so we as the people of God, we have become conformed to this present world. And as a result, we are losing our identity. That's why it is so necessary that from time to time we are reminded what our calling is in this world. And with God's help, I hope to do that by a powerful passage that gives us an unmistakable message that we need to consider. And so turn with me to the chapter I read to you, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17, 18, and also the first verse of chapter 7. Wherefore, in light of all that Paul has said, and I will deal with that, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so here we have a divine exhortation, because what Paul is doing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is quoting the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures which he knew so intimately well. The great scholar of the Old Testament. And he marshals the witness of the Old Testament to let the people in Corinth hear the word of God. This divine exhortation to be separate from the world. First of all, the compelling argument for this exhortation. Because in verse 14, he exhorts the Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then what follows? Secondly, the radical nature of this exhortation. Come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And thirdly, the precious promises that are annexed to this exhortation. And we see that especially in verse 18. I will receive you. The Lord says, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So, a divine exhortation to be separate from the world. The compelling argument for this exhortation, the radical nature of this exhortation, and the precious promises next to this exhortation. Congregation, it's a marvelous illustration of the sovereignty of God and of the power of the Holy Spirit that there was a Christian congregation in the city of Corinth, in Greece, in Corinth, of all places. A city that was known far and wide for its sexual morality and its sexual perversion. It was a harbor city. And the sailors would come into Corinth and they would go on land and they would indulge in every conceivable lust of the flesh. And so Corinth was proverbial for immorality, proverbial for wickedness. And when in Acts 18, after having been in Athens, and Paul realizes that God is directing him to this city, he's filled with fear. Paul, this great champion of the faith, was totally intimidated by the prospect of having to go to Corinth of all places, to, as it were, to go and preach the gospel in the lion's den. And then Christ appeared to him. And then Christ said, fear not, Paul, fear not to go there, because I have much people in this city of all places. And indeed, he labored there for a year and a half. He labored there with much fruit. God blessed the ministry of the gospel. God blessed. Not because Paul was such a remarkable preacher, not because he was so eloquent, because it pleased God to join himself to the faithful preaching of Christ. And it pleased him to open the hearts of these ungodly Corinthians. And the preaching of Paul bore fruit. And a Christian congregation is established in Corinth. So that Paul could address them in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1 as the church of God which is at Corinth. And yet we know that it was a congregation that had enormous problems. We only have two epistles, but scholars now believe there may have been as many as four epistles. That before what we now know as 1 Corinthians, that Paul already had written an epistle. Then he writes 1 Corinthians, and we know with certainty that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another epistle in which he rebuked them for their sins, because he refers to that epistle. So, in other words, he may have written as many as four epistles to this congregation. Because the apostle loved the Corinthians. In verse 11 it says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." Because this congregation, that's what he realized, and it's very obvious, especially when you read 1 Corinthians, that immoral environment, that corrupt culture, that idolatrous culture proved to be so dangerous for that young congregation. And why? Well, Corinth was a city with many guilds, with unions, with all kinds of social structures that in one way or another were all connected with the idolatry that was so prevalent in Corinth. And it was obvious that some of the Christians, the young Christians, had not yet extracted them from that environment. And as a result, were being corrupted by that immoral environment, that immorality, like, began to again infiltrate that young congregation. And yet, we have to say that this actually is the reality of every Christian life. Because when God conquers us by his grace, that is as great a miracle as what he did in Corinth. Because when God finds us in our natural state, he finds us with hearts that are wicked, that are desperately wicked, so wicked that no man can know it. When he finds us in our natural state, he finds us with hearts that are moral cesspools. You know how the Lord Jesus in Mark 7 gives us that whole list of all the wickedness that is to be found in the human heart. So we must never forget that all of the depravity that we see in this world, all of the wickedness, all of the immorality is but a manifestation of what lives in the human heart. We need to realize that were it not for the grace of God, we would be living in such sin. That's what we are potentially capable of. Then when the Spirit comes and by his mighty power dramatically renews that wretched heart and gives us a new heart, then that new man, that new creation will always be under assault by the old man. That's why from that moment the life of the Christian becomes a life of holy warfare. The Spirit lusting against the flesh, and the flesh lusting against the Spirit. And that old man in the believer, that old man is as corrupt as the nature of the ungodly. Our flesh is vile. Our flesh therefore has to die. Our flesh has to be crucified. And that's why when God's children, when they coddle their flesh, rather than crucifying it, then that flesh begins to overtake again, begins to overtake that new man within. And that's what happened here in Corinth. That's why Paul spent so much time ministering to the Corinthians. He loved them, even though they did not always appreciate what he wrote to them. He caused them grief. He was very sharp in his renunciation of their wicked practices, which were bizarre because the sexual immorality in Corinth was so extreme that the most bizarre relationships were common in that city. And so, moved by the Holy Spirit, he therefore minces no words when he writes to that Corinthian church. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See, that was a problem. The problem in Corinth where there were too many believers who still had unholy alliances with unbelievers. Now I realize that in our world, we have to interact with unbelievers. We have to do so in our professions. We cannot help but having to deal with unbelievers. But it's one thing having to deal with them. It's another thing to enter into a very close alliance with the ungodly. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They were unequally yoked to unbelievers. The people in those days, they understood that figure of speech. Certainly, any Jewish believers would have understood that. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, God forbids that an ox and a donkey would be yoked. That was an unequal yoke. Why? Because the oxen was clean and the donkey was unclean. Not only that, the natures of those animals were so different that no farmer could successfully do his work if he were to yoke those two animals together. That would be an unequal yoke. And actually, God forbade such an unequal yoke. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's saying, many of you are unequally yoked with other fellow human beings. And because of that unequal yoke, they are dragging you down. Because of that unequal yoke, you are being corrupted by that unholy alliance. And therefore he's saying, and he's telling the Corinthians, examine your life, examine who your relationships are, examine your connections, examine yourself whether there are any relationships, there are any alliances that would be such an unequal yoke. Because what's been proven throughout history is that when believers are unequally yoked to unbelievers, that generally the unbeliever will drag the believer in his direction rather than the other way around. Often this passage is used to exhort young people that they should not be unequally yoked. And that certainly is one application of this text. But Paul is speaking of a lot more than merely marriage. And of course, marriage is an important application. That's why godly parents always have a great burden for their young people and are praying that their children will not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because again, even my own experience has borne it out that when that happens, rarely does the unbeliever come this way. It's usually the believer is drawn that way by that unequal yoke. But Paul is talking about much more. And so in James 4, verse 4, James writes this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Friendship of the world. And again, I know we have to be in the world. God does not call us to withdraw ourselves from the world. We are called to be in the world. But the whole point that Paul is making, as he echoes the teaching of God's word, yes, we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And so what James is talking about is whether we are friendly with the world, whether our connection with unbelievers, whether our connection with that ungodly world is a friendly relationship, a relationship that Paul is saying will corrupt you as believers. In Amos we read, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And that applies to us. And so we need to ask ourselves, we need to examine ourselves. That's the whole point of this exhortation. Are there ways in which we are compromised? Are there alliances in our life that have the potential of corrupting us, of drawing us away from the Word of God? And I fear that that's happened on a very large scale in this nation in the past 100 years. That more and more God's people became unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what we see is the effect today that less than 50% of Americans still go to church today. That was unheard of 100 years ago. Why? Because of that unequal yoke. It's because of the power of an ungodly world drawing the people of God away from the Word of God. So we need to ask ourselves, what is my place in this world? Am I living as a pilgrim in this world? Am I, as a Christian, living as a stranger and as a pilgrim seeking a better country? Or am I being corrupted by this world? In 1 Corinthians 15, the earlier epistle, Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, sinful company will affect us, will impact us. Again, we are not called to be out of the world. We are called to be in the world. But that's the challenge, you see. The challenge is to be in that world and yet not to be corrupted by that world. And then he asks five rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions, boys and girls, that has the answer in itself. It's a question that answers itself. And so he asks five questions. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And so righteousness is everything that conforms to the Word of God, and unrighteousness is everything that is contrary to the Word of God. And so Paul is saying, what do those two have in common? And of course, the answer is they have nothing in common. Righteousness and unrighteousness have nothing in common. The next question, what communion has light with darkness? Again, boys and girls, you can understand that. Light and darkness have absolutely nothing in common. And of course, the implication here is saying to the Corinthians, as believers, if you are the true people of God, you are the children of light. And you ought to have nothing to do with that belongs to the dark world of sin, the world of the ungodly. Number three, what concord has Christ with Belial? Now we read about Belial in the Old Testament. We read of children of Belial. Children of Belial were exceedingly wicked people. Belial actually means that which is worthless, that which is vain. Now in Paul's day, Belial was also a reference to Satan himself. And so Paul is contrasting here Christ and Satan. He said, what do those two have in common? And we know that Satan is the great arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world is his domain. He is called the prince of this world, and he knows it. And he was so arrogant that when he tempted Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness, he had the nerve, he had the audacity to say to Christ, if you bow before me, I will give you all the nations of the world. So arrogant he was. And Paul is saying, there's nothing. There is a sharp, sharp distinction between that which pertains to Christ and that which pertains to his world. And the whole point he is making, as the people of God, we are not to be corrupted by that world. We are not to listen to the siren song of that world. We are to be known as the people that belong to Christ. That's where that name came from in the first place. It started in Antioch, where the followers of the Lord Jesus were nicknamed Christians. It was meant to mock them, but that became a badge of honor. And so it ought to be. So it ought to be with us. That's why I began the way I did. Congregation, I put my hand in my own bosom. Does this ungodly world of ours, the domain of Satan, do they recognize us as the people of Christ? Is our identity obvious to those with whom we interact? Number four, what part does a believer have with an infidel? And word infidel is simply an older English word for an unbeliever. And again, a believer and an unbeliever have nothing in common. A believer and an unbeliever are diametrically opposite. A believer is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. But the unbeliever is governed by the prince of this world. That's why the Lord Jesus said to those hypocritical Pharisees, he says, ye are of your father the devil. And so the point that Paul is making to the Corinthians, let there be no mistake about who you are. Don't let anybody somehow think that you yet belong to the camp of Belial, rather than belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, number five, he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Now he really gets to the point. He is saying, Corinthians, do you realize who you are? Do you realize what it means to be a child of God, to be a believer? God has transformed you into a temple of his Holy Spirit. So in the first epistle, when Paul is addressing the sexual immorality of Corinth, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? And that's why it says here, after he asks all of those rhetorical questions, he says, for ye are the temple of the living God. So that's a remarkable description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is true until this day, is that God's church, God's people, are God's dwelling place. Every congregation is a unique manifestation of it. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, do you not realize what that means? That God has transformed you into a temple of his Spirit, that he now dwells in you, it says. He dwells in you. He walks in you. He is your God, and you are his people. That how can you be messing with idols? How can you play fast and loose with that idolatrous culture in which you still have a place? Oh, you must break with your unholy alliances. How dishonoring it is to who you are by the grace of God as temples of the living God. There is no place in that temple for idols. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, what a convicting statement that is. Because as our Western culture, also in America, as we have grown to be more prosperous, we see the equal growth of idolatry. We have become an idolatrous culture. Different idols than in Bible times, but we have become an idolatrous culture. When Paul came to Athens and he walked through that city, he was profoundly troubled. He saw a city wholly given over to idolatry. And that is true for our nation today. The idolatry, first of all, the worship of the mammon. We have to examine our hearts, and including myself. The mammon, the god of material wealth, the god of material prosperity. Oh, how many bow at the altar of that idol. The idol of modern entertainment. The idol of sports. Nothing wrong with physical exercise as such. But our nation has become obsessed with what we call the body cult. The worship of the body. The honoring of the body. When you think of the phenomenal salaries that we are willing to pay to professional athletes, that's idolatry. That's rank idolatry. And Paul is saying, what place is there for idols in the temple of God? Wherefore, in light of, Paul is saying, in light of who you are by the grace of God, in light of your identity as the people of God, in light of the fact that you are the temple of the living God, therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Command number one, come out from among them. He's not saying, remove yourselves entirely from them. But that's another way of saying, you must break off all unholy alliances that you have with this ungodly society in which God has given you a place. God, who has sovereignly established his temple in this ungodly city, you must break off your unholy connections. And so Paul is no doubt thinking of Isaiah 52 verse 11, where we read this, Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. In Revelation 18 verse 4, we read this, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And how sadly that has become true also in our nation. As the church has lost its identity, as the boundary separating the people of God from an ungodly world, as that boundary has become vaguer and vaguer, we see that the sins of the world have become the sins of the church, that the plagues of the world have infiltrated the church. And God, and Revelation 18 warns against that. Come out of her, my people. Do not be partakers of the sins of this ungodly society, lest you receive also of her plagues. Command number two, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I think that should be clear by now what is meant by that. In other words, let your identity be distinct. Let there be no doubt as to whom you belong to. Let there be no doubt that you belong to Christ, that you belong to the people of God. First of all, be separate in your conduct. Paul writes this to Ephesians in Ephesians 4 verse 1. Therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Oh, congregation, and I begin with myself. Are we walking worthy of our identity, our conduct? Is our conduct, is it an advertisement to this wretched world about the Christ whom we serve? Are we conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of our identity. So much harm is done by those who call themselves Christians and whose conduct contradicts what they profess to be. And I know that no sinner will ever go to hell undeserved, but there are those who have turned away from Christianity because of the hypocrisy they saw in the lives of those who professed one thing on the Lord's day and who lived ungodly lives during the week, whose walk, whose conduct contradicted what they professed. Secondly, we are to be separate in our appearance. In our appearance. So Paul writes 1 Timothy 2 verse 9. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearl or costly array. So what is modest apparel? It is apparel that conforms to God's principles rather than the principles of this world. I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that clothing, and this applies to men and women, clothing was God's idea, not ours. When Adam and Eve knew they were naked, they tried to cover themselves, but that covering was inadequate. And then God covered them. He covered them. He covered them so that their nakedness would be concealed, because God knew that in a fallen world, men and women could not dwell together unless their nakedness is covered. And so our fashion industry has the opposite objective. Rather than covering, they try to see how much we can uncover. And so God is saying our nakedness has to be concealed. Our fashion industry says, let's see how much we can reveal rather than conceal. And I'm not saying that we should go around and be dressed like the Amish people. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm not saying that women should walk around in potato sacks. I'm not saying that at all. But we need to ask ourselves, is my apparel, my outward appearance, is that in conformity with God's standards or with the world's standards? And I have no time, of course, to enlarge upon that. But this is more important than we realize. Clothing is God's idea. God, in His mercy, provided our first parents with clothing. And I start with myself. How many of us, when we get dressed in the morning, think about the fact that the reason I have to get dressed is because I'm a sinner? If I were not a sinner, that would not be necessary. We tend to forget that. And so also by our apparel, we make a statement either positively or negatively. What Paul actually was saying, he's saying to women, don't dress like a prostitute. That's what he's describing. That's why Judah, when he was riding to the country, he saw Tamar and he realized that she was a prostitute by the way she was dressed. She was advertising herself and saying, I'm available. And he's saying that's not how it ought to be with a woman who professes the name of Christ. So we are to be separate in our lifestyle. Ephesians 5 verse 5:15. So then, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Philippians 4 verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Again, there you have it. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. We now live in a culture where we are constantly tempted in so many ways to waste our time, redeeming our time. A lifestyle that is distinct, a lifestyle that is noticeable, that the world will notice. And that's why I believe that we have not yet been persecuted. Because when the world looks at us, when they look how we live, when they look what we buy, when they look at what we do, there's almost no difference between how they live and we live. And again, I say this with my hand in my own bosom. I am just as impacted by this culture as you are. But that's the point. Are we a separate people? Can the people of our neighborhood, can they tell that we belong to a different master? Is our lifestyle distinct? Are we separate? And to be separate, of course, in the workplace. What a difficult challenge that can be. In the workplace, to be a godly person in the workplace. And there have been times in my life that I have worked in an ungodly environment, where I realize what a challenge that is to be a godly person in such an environment. I remember teaching in a public school system, and I found out very quickly that what I heard in the teacher's lounge was as perverse what I had heard when I worked once in a factory, except at a much more sophisticated level. Made me very uncomfortable. At the end of that year, I found out afterwards that the male teachers had what was called a men's fest. And he said, how come why did you not invite him? And the guy who organized it said, well, he is obviously not one of us. And actually, that encouraged me, because often I felt that I failed. Often I felt that I was intimidated by an ungodly environment, and yet somehow they had recognized that I was not one of them. They didn't even bother to invite me. What a challenge. But you see, and it's another whole separate subject. Someone once said, it's not original with me, that a Christian has to bloom where God has planted him. That means that you are exactly in an environment that is according to God's sovereign purpose. And it is in that environment that you need to prove yourself. It is in that environment, it is in that context, it is in that family, it's in that marriage, it's in that workplace that you have to prove yourself as a faithful follower of Christ. Then command number 3, touch not the unclean thing. What a difficult topic that is. Of course, when Paul wrote that, he was referring to the sexual morality, the fornication that was rampant in Corinth. He was saying, you need to stay far away from it. The congregation, God only knows how many Christians today are being defiled by the unclean thing. How dangerous, how treacherous is that media environment that now has invaded our lives. The media, the social media, the internet are Satan's Trojan horse into the church. Maybe you know the story, the Trojan horse. It's the Greek wanted to conquer the city of Troy. Troy was located in the northwestern corner of what's Turkey today, directly across from Greece. And Greece wanted to conquer Troy. And they had besieged the city for 10 years without success. And then a man by the name of Odysseus had this brilliant idea to deceive them. They built this giant wooden horse. And at night, they filled that horse with Greek soldiers. And then the next day, in broad daylight, the Greeks sailed away. And the people of Troy thought, we have prevailed. We have won the battle. And they were so joyful that they had succeeded in driving away the Greek that they thought, this is our trophy. And so that they brought that horse inside the city. And while they were sleeping, the soldiers inside that horse came out, opened the gates of the city, and finally Greece conquered the city because of the Trojan horse. And that's what Satan has done. Satan has made it past our front door. Satan has infiltrated our lives in profound ways that are alarming. God alone knows how much harm this has done in Christian families. And again, I stand here not to preach at you, but let's call things by its name. The statistics of men involved in internet pornography in the Christian church are almost identical to the world. The statistics are staggering. Recently, we had a young man from Canada, Jonathan Van Maren, who is greatly involved in ministering to men who are addicted to this evil, this pernicious evil that is destroying lives, destroying marriages. See, in former days, men had to do it on the sneak, and now it's only a click away. And Satan knows the depravity of the human heart. He knows how powerful this visual effect is. Congregation, I hope that this congregation is an exception. I hope that there's no one here that's messing with internet pornography. And if you do, you had better deal with it, because it will destroy you. It is one of those vile, vile means that Satan has at his disposal. Oh, congregation, do not touch the unclean thing. Deal with it. And get help if you need to. When Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount that if a man but looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. And right after it, he said, therefore, if your eye offends you, you better pluck it out. If your arm offends you, you better cut it off. You have to deal radically with this sin, because if you don't deal radically with it, he says you can better go through life with one eye and with one arm and not end up in hell. Oh, touch not the unclean thing. That's why we have to find ways and means. This media culture is not going to change, also not for our children. We have to find ways and means to survive in that culture. I realize that there are many wonderful ways and things you can do with this technology. I'm well aware of it. And I believe there's a proper use of that technology. But I would be utterly unworthy of God if I would not address this. I must address it. Because this is like a cancer. It's a moral cancer that has invaded the church of God. A cancer that is bringing death. And it's wreaking destruction. 10 years ago, when my mother was still living, I visited her. I talked to her pastor. And he said to me then, 10 years ago, a congregation of about 700 people, he said, I'm spending almost all of my time on marriages that are in trouble because of the internet. That's 10 years ago. Oh, touch not the unclean thing. That's what's the bottom line here, is that what God is calling his people to do, he's calling us to radical sanctification. We need to be radical about sin. We need to deal radically with it. That's why Jesus used that extreme analogy. Of course, he did not suggest that you should maim your body. But he's saying, you better ask yourself, what is it that leads me astray? What is it that gets me in trouble? And you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it radically, lest it destroy you. And then finally, of course, I'm out of time now, but there's that precious promise. And so God is saying to his people, if you obey my word, if you obey my command to be my separate people in the midst of this world, You will experience my favor. I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's why many Christians, godly men, are compromised. They live in spiritual darkness. For Hebrews 12, verse 1, we're told to run the race and to lay aside that which weighs us down and the sin that so easily besets us. Oh, congregation, if this is slowing you down, if this is hindering you in that race, cry out and take the necessary steps to deal with it. Because his promise is that God is saying, if you honor my word, if you conduct yourself as my people, if you say no to sin, if you break off your unholy alliances with this ungodly world, you will experience my favor. And that favor, congregation, that favor should mean more to us than anything else. Because when we live in sin, we cannot expect God to manifest his favor towards us. You will dwell in darkness until you repent, until you break with that sin, until you confess it, until you confess it before God. Congregation, what's wrong with us? Do we not believe in the omniscience of God? Do we not believe that we're always in his presence? Also when we're alone with our phone or with our laptop? Do we not realize that he's always looking over our shoulder when we play around with our mouse? It's amazing how we, as Christians, can forget that as well. That's what it means to live in the fear of God, having therefore, it says, verse 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Very briefly, that means to stand in awe of God. That means that we take God seriously, that we take his word seriously, that we are always conscious of his presence, that we live in his presence, in coram Deo, our forefathers would say, in the face, in the presence of God. And that's why it has been rightly said, not original with me, we are what we really are when nobody is watching. What are you like when nobody is watching you? But God is watching you always. And those that fear God in truth are as God-fearing when they are alone as when they are in the company of others. That's what it means to fear God and to stand in awe of him. So let us cleanse ourselves. Let me just close with a couple scripture passages. Ephesians 5 verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. James 4 verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Oh, God forbid that we be double-minded. God forbid that he would have to say to you and me, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Oh, that God would give us grace not to be double-minded, but to be single-minded. Oh, be not conformed to this world. What a blessing it is to know that when we come clean, first of all, with God, that when we confess our sin, as we heard this morning, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to forgive us our messing with that uncleanness of the flesh. If we confess it, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in order that he may be feared. And so let me conclude with the words of Romans 13, verse 14. But, Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's why it's so important for Christians to abide in Christ. Because when you abide in Christ, when you live in daily fellowship with him, when you daily feed his word, when you daily go to your closet, oh, what a mighty remedy that is against sin. How can you abide in Christ and yet touch the unclean thing? And so, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Consciously focus on him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and let us so run the race that's set before us, casting away all that weighs us down, all that slows us down, the sin that so easily besets us, looking unto him, the author and finisher of faith, the Christ, who has promised to give us the grace needed to be his faithful followers, the Christ, who has promised to make his strength perfect in our weakness, whose grace is sufficient for our sufficiency. And so hear the word of God. O my people, come out from among them. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters forever.